You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. After his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples for 40 days, appearing to them. And at the end of 40 days, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. But even before he died, he prepared his apostles for what it was to come. And we have been hearing for the last several weeks Jesus' teaching to his apostles from the Gospel of John on the night that he was betrayed, preparing them for his death, but also preparing them for his ascension, so that when the things that they could not understand or believe happened, they would then remember and be reminded of his words and be thereby encouraged and strengthened by his word. And one of the themes that is prominent in this teaching, as it is in so much of Scripture, especially the New Testament, is the suffering that the apostles were to endure. Now, this is not a very good marketing point. There have been cases where churches with deep pockets have decided that in order to get the message of the Christian gospel out more effectively and reach to people who don't yet know, we might learn a thing or two from those whose job it is to make things known in the world. Marketing specialists, publicity specialists. And they have spent money on consultants. And I have seen a few of the results of these campaigns. And never yet have I seen any such campaign where a marketing or PR specialist came in and said to the church, this is how we're going to get the word out more effectively to people so that they might understand that in order to follow Jesus, they should expect to suffer and to die. You always have smiling people, usually well-to-do looking people on posters, and the message tends to be somewhere in the region of, join the church, it's good for you. A little bit like Guinness is good for you, according to a slogan of yesteryear. Now, I don't mean to be flippant or frivolous about this. Of course, being a Christian is really, really good for you. It gives you eternal health. But not in the way that the world judges and defines these things. And it's a message that the Bible repeats again and again because it is a message that we need to hear again and again. The way that we define well-being, the way that we define success, the way that we define progress and all those other good things that are much easier to sell in the world than suffering and death, is not the way that God defines them for us. God sent his Son into the world to save the world, and the world received the Savior by killing him. Now, thanks be to God, he is neither ignorant nor foolish, and so when this happened, God knew how his Son would be received, and so the entire mechanism or process of salvation took this into account. The Son of God saved the world by submitting himself to the hostility of the world and using the hostility of the world so that he might die for the sins of the world, so that he might be slain for those who slew him, and that he might bring life to those who put him to death. But this fact, both the fact of the hostility of the world and that God used the hostility of the world to overcome the hostility of the world, testify nevertheless that there is a hostility between the kingdom of God and this world. There always was, and there always will be, until Jesus returns in glory and puts the powers of evil away forever. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews writes to encourage a group of Christians who are suffering persecution to such a degree that they are tempted to give up the faith because that would make life easier. And that letter has a combination of encouragement and warning. Encouragement for persisting in following Jesus and warning about what will happen if they don't, what the consequences are before God's judgment throne if they give up when the going gets hard. And one particularly beautiful chapter of encouragement is the 11th chapter of that letter, where the writer speaks of what he summarizes as the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, who endured suffering for the sake of Christ, and who now enjoy the reward of their endurance. And he begins with Abel, the two brothers, Cain and Abel. The very first account of what happened after the fall, after God had expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, and they had begun their life outside the garden, is the birth of Cain and then Abel, and immediately after that, the next account is how Cain murdered his brother. And he murdered his brother because his brother was righteous and he was not, effectively. Because of his brother had true faith in God, and he did not. And that set the tone for the rest of history. How righteousness is persecuted by unrighteousness. And this sounds like a really hard sell and really unattractive package. Because we want to tell people, come and follow Jesus with us. It's the best decision you'll ever make. It'll be the great transformation of your life. And oh, by the way, you might be crucified for it, literally. And it is literally. It's only in the last decade we have had accounts of Christians literally being crucified for being Christians by those who are hostile to the gospel. But there are certain things that help us to put these things into the right perspective. The first one is the one that Jesus himself gives in the few verses before the gospel reading we heard. He says to them, to the apostles, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world loves those who are of the world. Now, in the Gospel of John, in particular, the word world is not simply a geographical description of a particular planet or the human society or whatever. It is a very specific, it's used in a very specific way to refer to the world as opposed to and hostile to God. It's whenever John uses the word world in his gospel, what he means by that is the world apart from Christ, the world in rebellion against God. This is why John 3:16 is such a powerful verse, much more powerful even than it sounds immediately, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It doesn't simply mean God loved everybody. It means God loved his enemies. God loved those who hate him so that he gave his only son for them. And as is natural in all human company, we love those who are of our own, and we are, generally speaking, hostile to those who are hostile to us or to our kind. We all know that if somebody treats a loved one badly, we immediately feel antipathy towards the enemy of our loved one, even if we have never met them. I can't believe that he did that to you. I can't believe they treated you in that way. And it's very difficult to be friendly towards somebody who is unfriendly to somebody who we care about. And it's a natural part of the way that humans are made. We were made for fellowship with one another by God. But of course, in a sinful world, the way that we relate to one another very often breaks down and malfunctions and becomes disordered and corrupted. But that also then means, as Jesus says, that when we are in the world, we are in one particular society or fellowship. And it's the fellowship of those who are ignorant of or hostile to God. And when we become Christians, when Jesus pulls us out of this world, he chooses us out of the world, we change sides. We remove ourselves from one society and we become members of another. Now, the thing is that the society into which we are drawn, the Holy Christian Church, the kingdom of God, is not hostile to the world. God sent his only Son into the world. God loved the world. Jesus loves the world enough to die for it. But the world hates God. The world hates Jesus. And this doesn't mean that the world is everybody out there who is not a Christian goes out with malicious thoughts about Jesus and God, but rather it means that it is set at cross purposes with the purposes of God. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy will be done," and the rest of humanity prays, "My will be done," whatever that might be. And when we pray for God's will to be done, we are subjecting ourselves and the whole world under God's wisdom and God's rule. And those who wish not to be ruled by God, but ruled by themselves or by something of their own choosing, whether it's a political or religious or philosophical power, will find that to be a cause of hostility. Because now we have two rival powers. We are living currently in, if those of you who pay any attention to politics, to a time where we have several gentlemen, they're all gentlemen at the moment, who wish to be leaders of a political party. And the one on there says, "I should be in charge," and the other one says, "No, I should be in charge," and there's a third one says, "No, actually, you're both wrong, I should be in charge," and therefore we're going to have a contest. And there has been a contest ever since the fall between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And when we become children of God, we are brought to the front line of that contest. Because Jesus makes a claim for us, and that means that he steals us from the grasp of Satan. Whether we felt or knew that we were in the grasp of Satan, we were. He steals us, and Satan does not like to be stolen from any more than you do. And so that leads to this hostility. And that hostility is, first of all, external. It is external in the sense that the world, in different forms, has tended to want to thwart God's intentions in the world. The church has always experienced persecution, beginning with Cain persecuting Abel, and ever since then. And sometimes this persecution becomes flagrant, open, and violent. I like to remind you regularly that a very great number of Christians give their lives each year because they're Christians. And some of you might remember this, but I listened to a radio program about 10 years ago, which was investigating the claim that was being made online that every year 100,000 Christians die for the faith across the world. And the journalist investigated it and came to the conclusion that that number is completely overblown and is based on a misunderstanding of statistics and some one-off events. It's not 100,000, it's only 10,000. And I was listening to it and I thought, how can you put the word "only" anywhere near the number 10,000 when we're talking about murders? But apparently, it's only 10,000. I don't know what the numbers are this year. And that happens because of this hostility. And nobody wants to die a violent death, or very few people do. And it sounds like a terrible, terrible marketing campaign said, you know what, why don't you become a Christian? You could join the glorious band of martyrs who have died for the faith, who've been beheaded, or burnt at the stake, or fed to lions, or burnt up in their churches, or some other terrible fate. But even when this hostility does not turn into violence, nevertheless, this hostility is everywhere present. And in the setting that in which we live, we are more likely to experience it in the way that it affects our relationships. How what are commonly referred to as Christian values, not a favorite phrase of mine, but it will do for now, Christian values come into conflict with the world's values, and how we bump up against these all the time in our interactions, at home, with colleagues, at work, with friends, and how we bump up against them ourselves when we have to make choices about our lives. Do we follow the path that most people take and that culture takes, that our general society, our community societies accept as being wise? Or do we follow the way that God leads us? And we are living again at a time when those two are becoming increasingly distinct. And we have to make choices, and sometimes those choices lead to relationships deteriorating, hostility from loved ones, and make us stand out in a way that makes us uncomfortable. And sometimes, and more dangerously, that battle does not take place externally. In some ways, it's, although it's tricky, it's easy when you can identify the enemy out there. If you are in a besieged city, at least you know where the enemy is, on the other side of the wall. It might not be fun being under siege, but at least you know that as long as you keep the enemy on the other side, you'll be all right for now. What is far more dangerous is when the enemy infiltrates the ranks. And this has been the great danger to the church throughout its history. Not when hostile external powers try to extinguish the Christian faith, but when falsehood comes into the church and tries to destroy the church from within. And not just the church, but each of us. In the explanation of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us, do not lead us not into temptation, the Catechism teaches us to pray that God will guard us from false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. The gravest danger to us being that we take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to follow other faiths, that we begin to put our trust in something other than him and his perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, that we place our hope in something else, or that we lose our hope because we take our eyes off Jesus. False teachings have plagued the church throughout its history, false practices, and each Christian is tempted to be led astray, which is why we heard a few weeks ago Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. So that we might be reminded that we need to follow him if we want to stay on the path of salvation. And who can do this? Who can endure all of this? God knows, literally, that you cannot and I cannot. Which is why he has not left us as orphans, struggling by ourselves to make the most of this. Because believe it or not, after all this bleakness that I've been painting so thickly before your eyes to make you feel really downhearted and gloomy and weighed down, this is all excellent news. This is all joyful, glorious, good news. We just need to identify it. And that we might know that it is good news, and so that we might endure and hold on to it as good news when it seems so very burdensome and dark grey, we have been promised by the Son of God himself, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the advocate, the counselor, who will assist us in our need, who will advocate for us against every accusation, who will counsel us when we are lost or confused. The Helper comes, whom I, Jesus, will send from the Father. So the Son of God has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty in order to send us the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me, and you, the apostles, will also bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus has not gone far away from us. Jesus is with us. He himself is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Jesus does this by sending witnesses. And those witnesses, the human witnesses, are the apostles who were with him from the beginning. They witnessed his baptism by John. They witnessed his teaching, his life. They witnessed his death and resurrection and his ascension. And he chose them as apostles. The word apostle, which is a Greek word, is a translation of a Hebrew word, shaliach, which means like a full representative, somebody who is authorized to speak on behalf of another. Just yesterday, I was in a meeting, and we had to sign an important document, and one of the people present could not join us in person. She joined us via video link, and we haven't figured out yet how to do signatures via video link. So she gave full authority to another person present in the room: you can sign that document on my behalf. And the signature of a different name has the same weight as the signature of the person who gave the authority. And Jesus chose the apostles to be such persons. He said, I have taught you, now you teach. And when you teach, when you speak, it is as if I myself am speaking. But they are secondary witnesses. The primary witness is the Spirit of God himself. And he comes to be the witness who testifies to us about Jesus. And thereby he helps us, counsels us, and advocates for us, because he is the Spirit of truth proceeding from the Father. The promise of Jesus is this, that because he has died for us and risen from the dead for us and now ascended to God the Father Almighty, where he holds all authority in heaven and on earth, he now has promised to give us his Spirit, so that the Spirit of God dwells in us bodily. And this means, first of all, that we are now in a better place than to be in God's good books. God himself dwells in us bodily. And therefore, the life of God is shaping our lives. And secondly, that because he is the Spirit of truth, he now teaches us to know Jesus. I grew up singing an old hymn written by some anonymous peasant, literally, in early 19th century Finland, and it begins with these words, that let us take our reason captive and pray for the Holy Spirit, who alone can truly teach us to know the Father and the Son. Oh, that there were more peasants who thought like that today. Let us take our reason captive and pray for the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to know the Father and the Son. And he does. And the Spirit himself works through God's word. When we hear the preaching of the apostles, which we do in the Gospels and in the epistles of the New Testament, when we hear the preaching of the prophets, when we read the Old Testament, when we hear it read to us, we are hearing the Spirit of God addressing us. And Jesus says to us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have said all these things. The things that make us cheer up straight away and the things that sound like a really bad sale, really bad deal, to keep you from falling away. Yes, terrible things happen in the world. They happen whether you're a Christian or not, because death comes for us all. And before he comes for us, he comes and nibbles at our feet in various ways to bring about sorrow and suffering. But the world will come after us because Satan wants us back. He wants us back. And if Satan wants us back, that means that we must be really valuable to somebody. It's like any kind of heist movie, you know, where everybody's running after this object. and somebody's taken it and somebody wants it back, so well, that must be worth something. And if there's this cosmic battle going on between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God over you, well, you must be that precious object then. This is why it's such good news. If the church needs to be fought against by demonic powers, well, it must be something really quite harmful and damaging to those powers that they want to put it out. If you are on defensive duty in an army and the enemy army just marches by you and doesn't even seize you, says, never mind, and walks off, you can't be very important in the war. But if they come at you with howitzers and machine guns blazing, say, oh, this must be an important job. And when the world comes at the church, it means, oh, there is something really important going on in here. And that important thing is this, that the Spirit of God is being poured out wherever Christians are. The Spirit of God is at work in the world to bring about the obedience of faith to Jesus wherever the gospel is being preached, including here this morning. And yes, it leads to all kinds of conflicts. It leads to inner conflict in the Christian because we now feel rival forces. My will is still screaming to be done, but we want to subject ourselves to God's will, and we don't enjoy that inner conflict. It leads to conflict within the church. It leads to conflict between the church and the world, and sometimes that conflict turns nasty and violent. But know this. This only happens because God sent his Son to save the world. This only happens because Jesus died in order to bring us into his kingdom of glory for an eternal life of joy and peace. This only happens because there was once just one superpower in the world, and now a second one has stepped in and said, no, actually, I'm in charge. Death ruled, and now life has come. And the kingdom of death does not want to lose any more than any other kingdom ever wanted to lose, but it already has lost. Christ has won the victory. And the experience of suffering or persecution, of conflict, into which we are drawn as the Christian church, is simply further proof that Satan is a really bad loser and that we are on the side of victory. Because Jesus rose from the dead. He will never die, and he has promised to all who believe in him eternal life. And when you keep your eyes fixed on him, when you interpret not only your life and the life of the local church, but the life of the world now, in the light of Jesus' victory over sin and death, everything begins to look different. What used to look like joy and gladness begins to look really dim and unimportant. And what looks like a terrible marketing strategy, come and follow Jesus in order to suffer and to die with him, all of a sudden looks like the most glorious invitation in the world. Because, to return to the letter to the Hebrews, the promise is this: where Jesus has gone by his ascension, we will also go if we continue to follow him. If we follow Jesus, it logically follows that we'll end up where he has gone. And the place he has gone is the right hand of God the Father for eternal glory and honor. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, for the joy that lay ahead of him, was willing to endure the suffering and shame of the cross. And he reminds us of that so that we might remember that for the joy that lays ahead of us, it is worth enduring whatever life throws at us. In the knowledge that God is not telling us to hold our noses just for a bit, but he is in fact promised that the Spirit himself dwells in us and Jesus himself will be with us wherever we go, thereby transforming our earthly life into not only an anticipation of, but the first experience of glory. He is here with us today, sharing with us heavenly gifts, gifts of the Spirit, in the word proclaimed and preached, in the sacrament of his body and blood, so that we might know that heaven isn't just some distant destination, but it is already the present reality in which we live. In him we live and move and have our being, as the apostle says. And where Jesus is, there is heaven itself. And where Jesus is, death is already abolished. And whatever our senses, our experience, our feelings tell us, whatever our neighbours or the world say to us, is a lie unless it is this, that because Jesus lives, we too shall live. That death is death, and those who believe in him will never die. And that the joys that lie ahead of us are already seeping into this reality, so that we may learn to rejoice in all circumstances, because Jesus has made us children of God, and our Heavenly Father will never leave us. He will never forsake us, but he'll be with us with his grace and blessing and with the joy of salvation in all circumstances, so that we might even anticipate with some hope that, like so many Christians in the early church and throughout the centuries and even today, are willing and able to sing praise to God in prisons and while waiting for wild beasts to come and tear them to pieces. Because if we live, we live for Christ. If we die, we die in Christ. He is ours, we are his, and wherever he is, there is our home. Every power against him has been defeated. We cannot lose in him. So may God, by his mercy, strengthen us in the knowledge of Christ's victory and give us the joy of salvation every day and in all circumstances until the day when we are gathered into the promised glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.